It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm going to summarize portions of it, but I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 4 of chapter 16 and pray for God's mercy as we study. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Stand with a sense of awe and excitement that God has spoken to us, and we get to hear God in His Word. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, You have a kingdom that knows no end. You are accomplishing the work of Your kingdom in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would honor You today, and that we would acknowledge today in a new and profound way that You are the one and the only one who can feed our soul. That You indeed are the one that brings us from slavery to freedom. And it is for freedom that You have set us free. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge today that You are good to grow us. And Lord, You place us in the path of challenging things that we would feed on You. Help us to do so now and forever for Your glory and our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I love food. Some of you look at me and say, "That's obvious." Judy loves food. You look at her and say, "That's not obvious." But I've always loved to eat, and I've always been a blessed man because my mom was a good cook, and my wife, Judy, is a great cook. Many of our celebratory moments have gathered around food, as is probably true for you. In fact, the first time I ever ate dinner with Judy and her mom was at a restaurant, and I love ribs, and I ordered a big plate of ribs, and I was trying to eat one of those ribs, and let's say I didn't grow up in the most couth environment, and I was eating ribs the way I ate ribs, and my hand slipped as I was ripping some meat from the bone. It hit the plate and threw the slab of ribs across the restaurant, which I thought was hilarious. Which Judy did not think was hilarious. She told me after the fact, her mom was like, "Are you sure about this?" But you know, it wasn't until I got older that I really began to see the importance of food and meals. Now, we understand that food is necessary for sustenance. We need it to live. And that's something that we have a harder time thinking about and appreciating, for many of us have never sat there and wondered where the next meal was coming from as we felt the pains of hunger. But it's something we ought to think about more, because the reality that we need food to live is something that is to be a reminder, an echo in our lives of dependence. That there are things that we need, that we are not self-sufficient beings. But food is also a call to more than that. We see that throughout the Bible. We see that eating a meal with someone is significant. Jesus scandalizes people because He eats meals with sinners. And a meal is a call to remember certain things. You know, when I think about my childhood, there are certain meals that were my mom's specialties. And smells of those things take me back to that place. I grew up in a yard with five pecan trees, and so my mom was a pecan pie maker all year, every year. And every time I see or smell a pecan pie or taste it, it takes me back to that place. Foods do that for us. Different regions are known for different foods. But not only is it a call to remember, it's a call to a sense of place. As I said, different areas are known for different places. Our kids just got back from, our teens just got back from New Orleans, and there is food associated with that, which they had some of while we were there. But food also reminds us of creativity, different ways to make different things, a different taste, and it reminds us of satisfaction. When it's good and we eat to the full, we are satisfied. And one aspect of eating is taste. And that aspect is eternal. You see, we're going to be ultimately called, those who are in Christ, to the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast together. And we will not be feasting because we are hungry at that time, but just simply out of the joy of eating, the taste. In our text this morning, the Israelites have been in the wilderness, that is, in the desert, about 1 month. God had miraculously delivered them from bondage in Egypt by parting the Red Sea. That haunting moment of walking through that walled-up water ended with a celebratory song as the strongest fighting force in the world, the Egyptian army, was drowned, and about 2 million people were delivered on the other side. And in unison, they lifted their voice and sung a song of redemption about what the Lord had done for them. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has triumphed. He has delivered His people. But then they began the journey. And immediately they were in an area where the water was bitter. And there became grumbling about it. And yet God immediately met that need and miraculously told Moses what to do. And a log is put into the water and the water turns sweet. And then they are at a place called Elim where they are enjoying this oasis for a period of time as God has met their needs. And now, it's been about a month on this desert journey, and we find them grumbling again, this time not about water, but about food. And the first thing that I want you to see in verses 1 through 7 is that grumbling is a team sport. One thing that you'll see in the Bible when grumbling comes up, the focus on correcting and rebuking grumbling, it's not individual, it's corporate, it's communal. Look with me beginning at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. By the way, that's a relation to the word Sinai. It's not saying wilderness of Sin here in the way the Bible uses the word sin, but could very well be, it is a great metaphor because this is the wilderness of Sin for them, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. All of this language points to grumbling as a communal act, something that people do in groups. No one wants to grumble alone. It's just not the way it works. If you want to grumble about something, you want to pull somebody over with you and say, "Isn't this terrible?" And what you want them to say is no. No, you want them to say yes. You want them to agree. And then they want somebody to agree. And that's the way it passes around. It's always like that. It's not only that way about grumbling. It's that way about things we're excited about. It's that way about praise. No one wants to praise something that they find remarkable alone. If you're traveling with a family and you're on vacation and you walk out ahead of everybody and you see something that is incredibly striking and you go, wow, you don't just walk back to your family and walk on, do you? No, there is more joy. God has created us to say, come over here and see that. See this. You want them to say, wow, as well. But the flip side of that, the dangerous side of that, the sinful side of that, is not just that we do that with things that amaze us, we do that with things that frustrate us. No one wants to grumble alone. Everybody wants partners in grumbling. Everybody wants teammates. And what happens when someone starts grumbling, I could take you to other places in the Bible and show you that it's making this point that it spreads. It's like somebody grumbles and maybe there are embers here and not much going on, but when they grumble, they blow on it and they point it out to somebody else and they blow on it, and the air blowing on the embers ends up birthing a fire. That's why James tells us the tongue is a fire. Says that it is small but dangerous. Now this is something we desperately need to point out, because we live in a culture and a context where we don't think that grumbling is really all that bad. In fact, it's almost a sport. You're supposed to do it. Of course, everybody does it. Yeah, it says not to do it, but we all do it. In fact, we even treat it like a sign of really caring. If you're not grumbling, you don't really care. You're courageous if you grumble. That's not the way it's positioned in the Scripture at all. Look at verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. What? All of a sudden, this people said, it would be better if we were like the firstborn of Egypt and we had died there with them. It was better off back there. After all, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. By the way, which is probably an exaggeration, but I'm sure they were fairly well fed. Starving slaves don't get much work done. Then verse 3 continues, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They had cried out about Pharaoh, and now they are crying out about the Lord. Now, but notice how they are crying out. There's no word about the lashes that were put on their back. There's no word about the straw that was removed and they were supposed to make the same number of bricks. There's no word about the genocide that they faced as all of the male children were to be killed. There is none of that. All of the sudden, they have a romanticized picture. Now, the dictionary on my desk defines grumbling as an action of complaining in an ill-tempered way. It defines complaining as a statement about a situation that is unnecessary or unacceptable. Well, that's true in the way we use the word grumbling, but for us to understand what's being criticized here in the Scripture, we have to have a sense of way the biblical authors use this word and what exactly it is they are going for. You see, in the Bible, crying out to God in faith is not grumbling. Saying that you, who are finite, don't have all the answers and that you are hurting is not grumbling. Seeing injustice and going, why, Lord, why is this going on? I know that you've created people in your own image and yet we see this. Lord, help me understand. Seeing injustice and turning to God is not grumbling. Turning to God in your own situation and saying, Why, Lord, help me to understand? So turning to God is a way we trust God. Telling God we don't understand is a way we say we are not God. And so turning to God and crying out is not grumbling. Grumbling is speaking thankless words as if God and His gospel are not good. See, what we see here going on in this context is not, oh Lord, you have redeemed us and provided for us. We are hungry. Why is there no food? Lord, please provide it. That would not have been grumbling. But here's what we get here. It would have been better off to die in Egypt rather than you bringing us to this desert to die. In fact, the meat pots were full and there was plenty of bread in Egypt. That is not turning to God. That is grumbling against God. It's an important distinction because we have to speak, and God wants us to turn to Him when we don't understand. Sarah Groves wrote the song years ago, painting pictures of Egypt, and she says in the song, singing about this section of Scripture, painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. Oh, we are so want to do that. We are so want to look back at the past and get nostalgic and sentimental and think about it only in terms of the things that are good and contrast it to the reality that we face now. It's a fantasy sort of thing. It's really a mark of denial, and you see this a lot of times with people who have various addictions. They don't want to do it, and they do it, and it's like, I'm not going to do this again, but they get over here and they look back and say, yeah, just one more time, just again. It's the struggle that we have in moving ahead and living for this people in the freedom that they had been given, but it was not a freedom that they were familiar with because they had been slaves so long. I want you to notice the nature of their grumbling. You see, they were out of slavery, but slavery was not out of them. You can be out of slavery in an instant. Slavery does not get out of you in an instant. The Bible teaches us this over and over again. The Bible says that in our condition where we haven't trusted in Christ, we're not in Christ, we are slaves to sin and unrighteousness. That when we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we are liberated, we are free. But the Bible makes very clear that we have to learn to live in that freedom. We have to become who we are. So Paul says that the life of the believer is a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. When Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free, meaning that He has set us free and we have to learn to live in freedom. That's going on here with these people. So we have to understand here that the approach to this text is not to say, we are hungry, big deal, God matters more than food, everybody let's go home. No. Don't take that shallow, simplistic approach to this. Hunger is serious. So, hunger is something to cry out to God about. But the issue at hand is, how do we do it? You know, we've been blessed in our congregation to have a lot of people who have adopted children from all around the world, oftentimes in orphanages, and sometimes in orphanages that aren't very good orphanages. And those kids, all of a sudden, one day a judge says, you are the child of these parents. And guess what? That is reality. But they have to learn to live out that reality. They have to grow into it. And so when that family brings that kid home to start with and you see them, you don't see the bond of affection that you see 4 years later. As now it's not just simply a reality, it is a lived reality. The people are growing here. God is challenging them. We have to grow into gospel freedom. We have to become what we are. They had to become what they were. They were a free people. They had to learn how to live in freedom and think not according to their slavery, but think according to the freedom that God had given them. Look with me beginning of verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." Notice God's incredible patience, His provision. "And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." You see, this is a test from God. This is about their growth. Deuteronomy 8:3 explains exactly what was going on here. It says this, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know in your fathers, and nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God," the God who had delivered them. It's His word they needed to feed on. And this manna God was going to provide them was a way for them to see that. Deuteronomy 8:16 continues, "The one who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." That's an important point. You see, Pharaoh desired to destroy them. And at times, not to completely destroy them, because he still wanted to use them. So they experienced pain under the reign of Pharaoh, who had them in slavery, and they wanted free from it. But now, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, has liberated them and is allowing them to experience pain for their good. But it's not always easy for us to distinguish that. And a part of maturity is growing into understanding that. What God could immediately save us and zap us into heaven, but He doesn't do it. Why? For our good. But you have to learn to say that. And you learn to say that through going through something and not saying it and struggling and then saying it and saying it more often and hammering this truth in your head. God wants to grow me the same way a child learns to trust loving parents over time. But understand this, a culture of grumbling is completely destructive of that. Grumbling is a self-centeredness that is thankless. Therefore, I cannot see God accurately when I am grumbling and the world shrinks to my problem. Verse 5. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." This is God anticipating a provision for a Sabbath day, a 1 in 7 day of rest. Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" That's why this is going on. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the weight of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Moses and Aaron say, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" What are we? Are we sovereign? Do we control these things? What are we that you grumble against us? But did you hear that phrase? He heard their grumbling. Now, when did you remember, as we've worked through this before, or your remembrance of this story? When they're in bondage in Egypt, it says, he heard their cry. The same God that hears their cry for deliverance and delivered them hears their grumbling. And he loves the people he has delivered enough to grow them and to call them out of this grumbling. Moses and Aaron make clear the grumbling is not really about them. But do you see it? The Exodus 15, the end, the praise, it was corporate. Can you imagine anybody at that time who had crossed that water and they're standing over there and they're like, I don't really feel like singing. If you were there, you were singing. And so the growing and the multiplication of the grumbling so much that so quickly it can be said that all of the people are grumbling. The praise was an expression of what? Thankfulness. And grumbling is always an expression of thanklessness. Grumbling happens because we say, I don't have anything to be thankful for. That's history revisionism for this people. And it is for us as well when we do the same. But secondly, in verses 8 through 21, I want you to see that grumbling is always against God. That should be clear in the way we've defined grumbling and what's being rejected here. Look at verse 8. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Who was in control of this situation? Who had the power to change the situation? It was God. It was not Moses. It was not Aaron. And that's always true. That is true in our grumbling, when we are thankless. But here's what we tend to do. When we are thankless, we want to find somebody to blame. And we tell ourselves, if that person did something different, I would be thankful. It's a lie. There is one who does control things. The Lord, Yahweh, the I Am. He is the one who led this people this way. Deuteronomy 8 says, He let them hunger, that He would feed them manna, that they would know Him, and that He would grow them for their good. See, crying out to God is good. Speaking against injustice and the vulnerable, for the vulnerable in God's name is good. Defending those who are created in God's image as His image bearer is good, but being thankless is not good. See, the reason we are to speak about things that are wrong is because we are thankful to God and we want to honor His good and righteous name. But grumbling and what's being denounced here is always against the Lord, not for Him or on His behalf. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this section where he says, you know, if we weren't going to live forever, I just wouldn't worry about a lot of things. Here's the way he puts it. Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever. Now, there are a great many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so and that's it. But I'd better bother about it if I'm going to go on living forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will not be very noticeable. But it might be an absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, Hell is precisely the correct technical term. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or to even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell, just sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Grumbling. An eternity of grumbling where there are no checks on it, and it just goes on and on like a machine. Why? Because grumbling is corrosive. In Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2 that those who grumble add to the darkness and help eclipse the light in the world. Look with me beginning in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, "Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." We've seen it again and again. That's what Exodus is all about. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he tells us again and again and again. He tells us with the parting of water and the defeat of an enemy. And he tells us with the relentless provision that he has for his people. First water and now food. The Lord will satisfy his people. Verses 13 through 21 go on to say, "In the evening you'll get quail, in the morning you'll get manna." But manna doesn't mean bread. You know what manna means? What is it? That's what it means. They don't know what it is. In fact, it's not described merely as bread, though it is a type of bread. It seems almost like a pastry. God gives you pastries from heaven. But they don't know what it is, so they just call it manna because what is it? We've never seen this before. God is providing this. This is the bread, it tells us in verses 13 through 21, that the Lord has given. You're to go out and gather only what you need for one day. You're to eat all of it except on the sixth day where you gather enough for 2 days, and you're not to go out and gather on the seventh. Well, they don't always follow what God has said, and some of the people don't eat it all, and it spoils. Some of the people go out to gather on the seventh day. They are rebelling against God. So how do we grow out of grumbling? Look with me beginning in verse 22. Grumbling's doom is found in tasting. Verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath, a dedicated ceasing of other things to the Lord." A Sabbath. It reflects God's good gift and God's action at creation. In Genesis 2:3, it tells us that he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And it tells us that he rested from his work of creation. And now he is giving this people a gift of rest. Now, think about it. Was Pharaoh interested in giving this people rest? No straw, same number of bricks, more work. What kind of gift is it is to these people who had known slavery that a God that was feeding them was also calling them to rest in his name so they could remember that he indeed had redeemed them? They have to learn how to rest because they had not known rest. They had to learn how to enjoy food rather than just simply see it as what makes them stay alive as slaves. He goes on to say, bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. That is on the seventh day. And on that day you don't go out. You get the provision God has given you, and you have a day of rest. Verse 24. So they laid it aside till the morning, and Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Back in 16:20, they had not obeyed God. They had not eaten at all, and it did stink, and there were worms in it. So this is God's supernatural provision here. Verse 25. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The last time that was said was to Pharaoh. Then look at verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. God's determination, not only to deliver them, but to feed them and to give them rest. Then the rest of the chapter, well, first of all, look at verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. Psalm 78:24, it calls it the grain of heaven. It was like a coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The taste of it. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The taste of it. God had provided them food, but they had to go out and get it. And they had to taste it. Obedience to him, they were to taste all of it. This was God's provision he was making for them. But it did them no good unless they tasted it. You know, I've wondered, why doesn't God just take away hunger? Okay, there's a hunger problem. I'll just take away your desire for hunger and you won't get hungry and I'll still supernaturally make you alive and that's it. Or why doesn't he, instead of delivering it in the field, just zap it into their stomach? Wake up in the morning, say, I'm hungry, and then boom, God makes a deposit, you're fine. Why? Why doesn't God do it that way? Why have to go to pick it up? Why have certain rules for gathering it? Because it's not just about satisfying your temporal hunger. It's about growing you and teaching you and acting for your good so that you know that God is good and you would realize that beyond your temporal hunger, there is a spiritual hunger that you have that needs to be met. You see, it's God's grace. In fact, it's so significant, and the testimony of what God is doing for them, in verses 31 through 36, God orders them to take some of the manna and put it in a jar and to keep it as a testimony and reminder of the way he fed his people. And we find out that that ends up in the Ark of the Covenant in itself. And so God is teaching us here how we deal with this issue of grumbling and how we deal with all kinds of temptation. We have to taste again and again and again. That's why in the temptation narrative where Christ is tempted, guess what he quotes? Deuteronomy 8:3, which is explaining this provision of manna. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is the call to? Taste. Taste the word of God. Make it a part of who you are. Daily, keep feeding yourself on it. And we're commanded in the Lord's Prayer to pray what? Give us this day our daily bread. You don't store it up and come to it occasionally. You come to it daily. You need God to feed you daily. And Jesus fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. Pastor Nate read this section early. John 6:31, beginning of verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying he is the bread of heaven. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me feeds on me, tastes me, of which we represent when we come to the Lord's table, shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Taste. Taste. That's the answer to the problem of grumbling. Because the more you taste, the satisfaction of the gospel is first and foremost in your mind. And those things that would make you think less without the gospel take on a completely different perspective. Oh, they may hurt, and you rightly cry out to the only one who can ultimately meet your needs. But there is a difference between crying out to God and grumbling against God. And if you'll read the story in John 6, the religious leaders hear this story of what Jesus is teaching about the bread. And in John 6:41, it says that when they heard it, they grumbled. So neatly tying in to the Exodus account. And even the religious leaders who are blinded to the truth of the true bread of heaven, the only alternative if you do not taste, is to grumble. John 6:58, Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You see, God had delivered a people by His sovereign grace into freedom, and He was taking them to the promised land. Their obedience didn't earn their deliverance. Their deliverance had happened. But they would not learn to live in freedom unless they tasted again and again and again. And our tasting does not earn us redemption. That was accomplished fully, finally, and forever on the cross of Christ. But for those who believe, we obey what Jesus said and we feed on this bread until we are in His presence, when we will feast at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But do you see it? You have to taste. He doesn't just zap it in your gut. He doesn't take away your hunger. He gives you Himself. And He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and oh, get together with your big forever family and taste and see that the Lord is good on Sunday. It'll make you more hungry to taste again next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the good news of the gospel. I thank You that the Lord works among guilty sinners to save us out of our bondage, and He doesn't leave us alone. He grants us freedom, and that He teaches us what it means to live free. And so, Lord, help us to turn to Him each and every day. Help us to cry out. And Lord, help us. Help us to put to death grumbling. And help us to do it with the taste of the gospel. How can a people who are fed never to hunger again have anything to complain about? Oh Lord, help us to apply the truth of Your Word very personally in this moment right now. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.